We are making a small change to the program and will begin with Mr. Tselengidis, Professor of Dogmatics at the School of Theology of the University of Thessaloniki. I believe it is very important to explore the dogmatic foundation of the ascetic life and teaching of Elder Joseph the Hesychast. Professor, please take the floor. Professor, the Holy Abbot says that we must be mindful of the time. I will try. I have already cut quite a bit, and I too will try to give you a small reminder. Gladly. At the outset, we should recall that Elder Joseph's writings are addressed to believers who are consciously incorporated into the Church. Their life in the mysteries is therefore taken for granted. A study of his writings clearly shows that the ascetic life and teaching of our Athonite Hesychast are founded upon the dogmatic teaching of the Church. The chief characteristics of his teaching are its complete harmony with Orthodox dogma and its emergence from his own personal lived experience. He appears as an excellent teacher and master of the ascetic life in Christ, a doctor formed through experience and praxis, the active ascetic life. He learned through direct and lived experience, having undergone divine things in a manner worthy of God, and thus truly became one taught by God. His words bear the force of proof and express the mind of those who throughout the ages have been borne along by the Holy Spirit. Illuminating here is his own testimony that his writings were composed after many hours of noetic prayer. His entire being and life were steadfastly directed toward God. This helped form his dogmatic consciousness and, consequently, the theological foundation of his ascetic life and teaching. Elder Joseph does not express this theological foundation in academic theological terms, yet it is clearly present in his simple spontaneous words, born from a life lived within the Church. Because Father Joseph's ascetic life and teaching rest upon theological presuppositions, and more specifically upon a dogmatic foundation, his teaching acquires still greater importance and greater credibility within the Church. Elder Joseph experiences God's revelation in creation and in the Church as a grace-filled experience of the presence of God Himself, as a manifestation of His divine uncreated energies, in other words, as a continual theophany. The fundamental condition for this theophany is the keeping of His commandments. Indeed, keeping the first commandment, which sums up all the others, draws the triune God into the believer's heart. Elder Joseph writes, "Then Christ will come within you, the Word together with the Father and the Spirit, who promised to make his dwelling there, and you shall become a temple." In practice, this means experiencing with every faculty the presence of uncreated, deifying grace and beholding the ineffable beauty of paradise. Elder Joseph's theology is hesychastic, not only because it was conceived and developed in hesychia, in inner stillness, but also because it was permeated by it. For this reason, it draws toward hesychia those who approach his wellspring of theology with humility. His theology, presented through lived experience, stirs and awakens those who read his writings, nourishing their desire to enter into the same spiritual rhythm and experience for themselves the sweetness of God's presence within them. Father Joseph's ascetic life and teaching, organically rooted in hesychasm, possess not only a theological basis, but also theological depth. Our hesychast regards the sure foundation of theology as the purification of the senses and the peace and serenity of the spirit attained in hesychia. This purity is followed by the illumination of the nous, the spiritual intellect, and illumination is followed by theoria, the vision of God, which is the final stage of the experiential knowledge of God. He says, when a person through obedience and hesychia purifies the senses, brings the nous to stillness, and cleanses the heart, then he receives grace and the illumination of knowledge. He becomes entirely light, entirely nous, entirely clarity, and theology pours forth from him. Even if three men were writing, they could not keep pace with the stream that wells up, spreads abroad, and pours out perfect peace and stillness of the passions. Yet while preserving purity requires human care and synergy, manifestations of divine light and theophanies depend entirely upon God, whether they will occur, and when, how, and to what degree. In the vision of God, a person is wholly taken captive, his jaw held fast. He can only marvel at the riches of God's glory until the divine darkness passes. The experience of theophanies as an experience of the uncreated remains essentially inexpressible, however much one may try to convey it through created human speech. The elder who had undergone divine things himself puts it succinctly, "Everything there is beyond all telling." Having personal and lived experience of God's deifying grace, he speaks with absolute certainty about what it is. "There is no room for any doubt," he characteristically writes, "at that blessed moment of participation, for the recipient even to imagine that this is not divine grace. Participation in divine grace is itself proof to the one who experiences it." The experiential and at the same time self-authenticating character of this participation enables the one who shares in it to speak with authority and to refer without fear to the corresponding testimony of those who are unquestionably qualified, those who have beheld the uncreated divine glory. He boldly declares, "Divine grace, as I myself have participated in it, is perceived by spiritual awareness and is borne witness to by grace itself." He then continues with profound theological precision, "It is a radiance of the divine splendor abiding in theoria and in the clarity of the nous." Through experience, he knows not only the variety of the divine uncreated energies of grace. As an excellent teacher, he also describes the gradual and formative way in which those energies unfold in those who participate in grace. Divine grace acts progressively, first purifying, then illuminating, and finally perfecting, always according to the spiritual condition of the one who shares in it. Having abundant experience of uncreated divine grace in all three grace-filled stages, he readily makes the fundamental distinction in knowledge between the created and the uncreated, not theoretically, but in practice. His personal spiritual experience of the uncreated gives him the key to this distinction. Thus, with great precision, he distinguishes created human love from uncreated divine love. He observes, "The commandment of love, fulfilled through good works of brotherly love, is one thing. The divine uncreated energy of God's love is another. No one can express the content of this love from his own resources, but only the person to whom God himself grants the power of words, wisdom, and knowledge. Then, in reality, Christ himself will speak through the human tongue and will himself be praised. From this, it is clear that Father Joseph speaks of love as a divine uncreated energy of God and of Christ as its source." A careful study of Elder Joseph's writings, however, reveals the Trinitarian center of his spiritual experience. Love is the common divine uncreated energy of the three divine persons. This common energy of divine love was manifested to the world in Christ. Christ is the author of the triune God's love for mankind, since everything in the divine economy is accomplished in a Trinitarian manner through Christ. This dogmatic teaching of the Church is expressed in the deeply personal words of the Athonite Hesychast. Love is nothing other than the Savior and the Father himself. He writes, together with the Divine Spirit, and he concludes, the sweet Jesus. From Father Joseph's writings emerges the truth of the faith, not as theory, but as truth lived in the Holy Spirit. Elder Joseph possesses above all a grace-filled knowledge of the truth. This knowledge is spiritual and experiential, arising from divine illumination during theophany and the vision of God. The one who beholds God acquires true knowledge of him firsthand, theoria, that is, the vision of God also has an epistemological character. Thus, our Hesychast of the Holy Mountain says succinctly, this knowledge is theoria. Elsewhere he explains more fully, knowledge concerning God is the vision of God, because it is the spiritual knower, not the natural knower, who knows God. Yet when we speak of beholding God, we mean beholding uncreated divine grace, which is seen noetically and known through the direct awareness of the nous during prayer. In the vision of God, the ontological capacities of the nous are enlarged. Then the nous is illuminated, wells up with divine wisdom and theologizes from the very source. The one who beholds God is conscious of having been adopted by grace, while at the same time possessing self-knowledge of his ontological origin, that his existence in itself is nothing, and that he comes from the dust. According to this master of spiritual knowledge, self-knowledge precedes the knowledge of God and is the fundamental condition by which a person draws divine grace, which then grants the illumination of divine knowledge. Through self-knowledge, a person recognizes his sickness and weakness. When a person comes to know his sickness realistically in the furnace of great temptations, he draws near to true humility, which attracts the grace of God. Then true knowledge of God follows as a fruit of the grace of the Holy Spirit. At that point, the eyes of the soul are opened, the person knows the things of the Lord and interprets his divine uncreated energies correctly. Consequently, spiritual knowledge in itself, as knowledge of God, is not intellectualistic. In other words, it is not the result of an intellectual approach or rational comprehension, but experiential knowledge acquired painfully through temptations. According to Father Joseph, spiritual knowledge is complete and practically beneficial when accompanied by spiritual discernment. This union of spiritual knowledge and discernment is secured when knowledge is acquired in the Holy Spirit through the vision of God. By contrast, when a person is spiritually ignorant, the soul is in darkness. He clashes with the will of God and is led in practice to conceit and hardness of heart. Elder Joseph knows the Church's teaching on creation well and sets it forth briefly and precisely. He mentions the dogma of creation from non-being as well as the purpose and cause of creation. he writes succinctly, solely out of love, he brought all things from non-being into being. He rightly attributes to the Son of God not only the authorship of the first creation, that is, the creation of the ages, but also the creation of the intelligible realm, the heavenly powers, and the entire perceptible world. It is a formulation in the spirit of the Philokalia, a doxological cosmology. Speaking of the individual inanimate and non-rational creatures, he calls them voiceless theologians, each of which theologizes in its own distinctive way, according to its nature. Here we encounter a voiceless theology of nature. All nature theologizes the rocks through their silence, the flower through its natural fragrance, while the blowing wind composes a harmonious musical doxology to God. None of this is said in a romantic spirit, by poetic license, or out of a pathological religious oversensitivity. Father Joseph certainly possesses sensitivity, but it comes from spiritual faculties trained for discernment. Thus, in his teaching on creation, Elder Joseph does not engage in technical speculation. He theologizes. He truly sees what he describes. Within this vision of the whole creation, which offers thanksgiving and doxology as its due, in accordance with its obedient order under its Creator, the presence and manner of life of Elder Joseph himself find their organic place. "We pray throughout the entire night for the whole world," he writes. In this way, he not only joins the harmony of the whole creation, which is very good and functions well, he also becomes a universal person, existentially enlarged, because he ministers in the best possible way for the good of all creation. Following in lived experience the Holy Spirit-guided tradition of the great fathers of the Church, Elder Joseph also expresses a sound understanding of the human person. Just as the whole patristic tradition locates the image of God above all in the rational faculty and free will, so our blessed Hesychast sums up the image of God in the rational soul, which he regards as spirit or as a noetic essence. He defines the likeness of God as the virtues with which the image is enriched, and he also describes these virtues as divine gifts from our Lord. He thus gives the likeness an immediate relationship of grace with God himself, because created man receives by grace uncreated divine attributes. Locating the rational character of man above all in the breath God breathed into him at his creation, he states plainly that we have a kinship with God, while elsewhere clarifying, not according to essence. This kinship with God by grace is the foundation upon which our Hesychast builds his teaching on noetic prayer and the union of man with God, as in every orthodox ascetic teaching and way of life. So here too the human nous and heart are central to his understanding of the human person. More specifically, the nous, the spiritual intellect, is described as that which nourishes the soul. It brings every noetic image before the heart for it to perceive and understand. Father Joseph is in complete agreement with patristic anthropology, which holds that the nous is the first to suffer in both the ancestral fall and every fall of man after it. He therefore sets out the process of healing in the spirit of the Philokalia, wisely beginning with the first part to become sick, the nous. Above all, he is concerned with the purity of the nous upon which he grounds the vision of God. In relation to the nous, the heart is defined as the center of man's spiritual and bodily powers and as the throne of the nous. We might say that the starting point and central axis of Elder Joseph's teaching on salvation is the keeping of the first commandment, that is, living it with one's whole being. In Father Joseph's thought, God appears in a certain sense to be jealous, and as he characteristically observes, he does not want you to love anything more than him. His teaching on salvation therefore has a profoundly loving and experiential character. As is well known, the fundamental principle of Orthodox teaching on salvation is synergy, the cooperation of human free will with the grace of God. This principle governs both the life and the ascetic teaching of our Hesychast. God, he says, does not wish to save us by himself alone. He always helps us and always comes before us. But he also wants us to labor and to do what we can. A person's free choice is decisive, but only when joined to a determined willingness to struggle. He therefore asks of the struggler a harsh contest, even unto blood, so that the rust may be stripped from the inner man and the old man of the passions may die. Father Joseph attaches particular importance for salvation to the virtue of obedience. In practical terms, obedience seeks to purify a person from the various passions, ways of thinking, and self-satisfaction bound up with self-will. Self-will is what alienates the believer from Christ, and in practice empties the Christological dogma of its saving meaning. It becomes an unstable wall that obstructs illumination and peace from God. He presents Christ himself as the model of obedience, for Christ became obedient to his beginningless Father, even to death on the cross. He sees obedience as the summation of the virtues and relates it to the cross of Christ and its saving significance. The burden of obedience is counted as the summation of all the other virtues, he writes, just as the cross sums up the Lord's sufferings. And just as the thief entered paradise through the cross, so we too enter the kingdom through obedience, as through a cross. Entry into the kingdom of God then comes directly through obedience. The theological explanation of this position is simple. In practice, obedience entails humility, and humility is the fundamental condition for receiving deifying grace. When we participate in this grace, it is, in the final analysis, the uncreated kingdom of God itself. By contrast, according to Elder Joseph, self-will becomes the death of the soul. He therefore counsels that it be cut off continually and that no other path be sought, because this path offers spiritual security leading to salvation, while at the same time being the shortest way to receive divine grace. Elder Joseph describes the mystery of obedience as truly great. But in what does this mystery of obedience consist? We believe that it is connected with the Christological dogma. The complete and perfect human nature assumed by God the Word freely submitted to the will of God the Father, which was one and the same as the will of the Son. In the same way, the believer, incorporated through the mysteries into the body of Christ, is saved and brought to theosis in proportion to this obedience to Christ. This, after all, is the saving meaning of the Christological dogma. When the human will diverges from the will of God, a monothelite wall, a barrier of one will, is raised against Christ's saving divine energy toward man. In the mystery of the believer's obedience to Christ, the elder occupies the key position. According to Father Joseph, he is a type of Christ. This presupposes that the disciple relates to his elder in love as he would to Christ himself. As a type of Christ, the elder passes the obedience shown to him onward to his prototype, Christ himself. And I am finishing now. Elder Joseph also gives a saving significance to tribulations. Whoever faces tribulations in a spiritual manner is purified from the passions, made radiant, participates in visions of the mysteries, and tastes the life to come here in the present. Indeed, the struggler receives grace in proportion to the tribulations he endures. Tribulations, trials, and temptations are the discipline through which God leads us toward apatheia, freedom from the passions. Patient endurance in temptations is the sure way to overcome them and also the way for man to become God by grace. Thank you. Thank you, Professor, for keeping so precisely to the allotted time.